During World War II, as the Nazis were invading parts of Poland, some people, the Jewish people, sought refuge in many places, and some of those places were quite strange. For instance, in many cities, the Jewish people found refuge in the sewers underneath the streets of their city. So even as tanks rumbled overhead, or relatively normal city activities were taking place above, crouched down out of sight beneath all that, families of Jewish people were living in the wet, dark, smelly tunnels of the sewer passageways underneath the cities. There's a particular family that spent 14 months there in the city of Lvov and lived to tell of their experience. One of them, a young girl who was only 7 at the time, Christina, spoke about that shortly thereafter and told her story about her and her little brother and her mother and father and others and their extended family there in the sewer. She spoke of just being terrified of the rats, of terrible deaths that she had to witness underneath the city streets, and how she just lived in wetness for 14 months of time. One can only imagine what that would have been like. At one point, she grew so despairing that one of the sewer workers, the people that hide the Jews down and help them, asked one of those sewer workers if he would just bring some flowers to her. She just wanted to see some flowers. Seeing flowers gave her hope. And she said that when she got out, I was so happy when I saw the sun, flowers, and people. In the sewers under the streets of Lvov, a flower brought promise. Although the situation we find ourselves in today is not perhaps quite so bleak as that one, yet there is a shadow over it. We're coming today to joyfully celebrate the baptism of a little girl. But there is a shadow here. It's a personal shadow. A shadow that's here because before this baptism, there was a funeral in the service family. But this shadow is larger than misfortune. Over our land, there is a shadow that is growing darker, larger. And we all sense it. And we can all feel it. Into the midst of all of this, God can bring us hope. God can bring us reminders, such as a baptism of a child with a flower's name, Violet, of His promise, of His hope to us. The baptism of a child, even in the darkest times, is a heavenly sign of God's blessing, of promise to His people. Our God is a God, as we're going to see in this psalm, of generational grace. Generational grace. And it's really these things that capture the essence of the psalm, of looking to the hope of the generations to come, even in the times of bleakness. Spurgeon took that thought and he kind of compressed it all down and imagined a day that would capture the theme of the psalm. He says the whole composition of the psalm may be compared to a day which, opening with wind and rain and storm, clears up at noon, is warmed by the sun, faces an occasional intervening shower, but then the day finally closes with a brilliant sunset. And that's a great picture of Psalm 102. Like going from a storm to a brilliant sunset, this psalm helps lift the believer from despair to hope. And so we're going to look at it in that way today. We're going to start off by looking at sighing with sorrow, the sorrows that this world brings to us. Then we're going to survey the situation that the psalmist found himself in, and I believe many of us do as well. And then finally, steadying the sights, how we can really fix our hope on the Lord in the midst of these things. So let's look at it in that manner. Sighing with sorrow. Sighing with sorrow. As this psalm opens up in those first 11 verses we sing, it reminds us that this is one of the 7 psalms that are classified as penitential psalms, or songs expressing sorrow. Psalms 6, 32, 38, 51, Psalm 130, Psalm 143, and this one, Psalm 102, are the seven that are known as the penitential psalms. But this one's different from the others. One old commentator puts it this way: of all of these psalms, Psalm 102 is the least deserving of this description, for it is the plaint of the sufferer rather than the penitence of the sinner that is found here. The plaint of the sufferer rather than the penitence of the sinner. That's what it opens up. The psalmist is suffering. He's making that very clear as this psalm opens up. But he doesn't tell us exactly what it is he's suffering from. We just know that he is suffering. He mentions people mocking him down in verse 8, but that doesn't seem to be the source, and it isn't the source of his suffering. He is just crying out to God. And I think that that's why this psalm is given to us in large measure. It's to encourage us as the people of God, as we just did a little while ago, is that we as can cry out to Him. And we can see how it's featured here. It starts off by giving us some pitiful declarations. And then we see some pictured descriptions of our distress. Look at the pitiful declarations the psalmists make. They come very rapidly right at the beginning. They're terse, they're poignant, they're like staccato bursts of cries out to God. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from my stress. Incline your ear to me. In the day I call, answer me quickly. Now, do you pray that way very often? I dare say you don't. It seems a little bit demanding, doesn't it? Think about it. Answer my prayer quickly. Hear me now, O Lord. The only way that you can pray that way is if you're feeling that way. And here the psalmist is feeling his prayers. He's feeling life's situations. He's feeling desperate. He's discouraged. He's distressed. And he gives these pictured descriptions to help us to get a sense of all that, the way he feels. He says, I feel like my days are just going up in smoke, one after another, rapidly appearing, not much being accomplished through them. My bones feel like they've been scorched, like you see the ashes and the leftover ashes from a fire. My heart's like the grass in the middle of the summer heat, unwatered, dry, and shriveled up. Not eating, losing weight. In verses 6 and 7, he mentions some birds. I was out riding my bike yesterday with Celia, and I came upon a bird watcher here in our congregation. As I talked with Sam for a few moments, he had his notebook out, and he'd been at it pretty much the whole day, page after page filled with different birds' names and how many times he'd seen each type of bird. And even as we're talking, he was talking about warblers with red irises, and he heard a call and said that was a downy woodpecker. And I had no hope of keeping up with where he was going as he mentioned all these different types of birds. Well, you don't have to be a bird watcher to understand the type of birds that are being discussed here. He mentions a pelican in the wilderness, an owl as well, and a bird up on the housetop, perhaps a sparrow. And each one of these birds are being highlighted because they're alone. A sense of great loneliness that the psalmist is feeling at this time in life. And perhaps the one that really gets me the most, or helps me, I can understand how he's feeling the most from this, is the one where he talks about the desert pelican. Because a number of years ago, I saw a nature show. It was featuring wildlife in the Serengeti Desert. It was talking, it was showing there in this documentary of the seasonal rains that come flooding the plains of the Serengeti. And for a time, these great massive lakes form. And birds in their migration come to these lakes. And they breed, and they hatch their young, and they feed greatly in these lakes for a season, for a period of time. But what really was sad about this documentary are those pelicans, and it showed pelicans in it, that hatched too late. These young birds were there as these waters were evaporating off the lake. And the adult birds and the young birds who had reached sufficient maturity began to fly away. I can just remember the scene of these poor pelicans waddling along in the direction that they were seeing everyone else flying away. And there were ones that had already fallen dead because they had no hope of surviving in the heat of the desert. The psalmist is looking at that and considering that. He's saying, that's the way I feel. Alone, dried out. I feel like I'm perishing. Verse 10, not only talks about his enemies, but in verse 10, he acknowledges the hand of God in his life circumstances. Because of your indignation, because of your wrath, it feels that all you have done is raise me up just so that you might cast me away or cast me down. And he's struggling. We can feel this way. Our hopes can be dashed. Our sorrows abound. We enter periods of loneliness where it seems no one else understands us or what we're going through. A spiritual darkness descends. And the question is, what do we do? Well, again, what God is encouraging you to do in the midst of it all is to sigh with sorrow. You know, we have a whole Old Testament book that's named Lamentations. And the Psalms are filled with lamentations, not only over our sins, but over the awful things that we go through in this world. Many of you would know the name of Michael Card, the popular Christian musician who writes lots of songs, but in an article he wrote a while back in Christianity Today, he was lamenting the lack of lament in modern worship service. And he himself referred back to the Psalms and said, look at the Psalms. He said, do you know that about 40%, about 65 of the Psalms have in full, like these penitential ones, or in part, lament so that we can come to God and express our sorrows to Him? Doesn't it encourage you this morning that God has prepared a way for you to express your heart fully to Him, whatever your heart may be? Your heart may be joyful, and if it is, we're glad for you. It's great. But so often, we're sorrowful. So many modern worship services today, it's just like you have to be happy in order to really be worshiping God. But God's people aren't always happy. God's people aren't always going through good times. There can be tremendous sorrow and difficulty and travail through which they are going. My friend Michael Lefebvre says that the Psalms are more like screws than nails. You take a nail and it's just pounded in. And again, so many modern songs, that's all they're doing, is just pounding things into you, declarations. But the Psalms are more like screws, just slowly turning the Word of God into our heart until it begins to fasten, until it begins to draw together the truths of God's Word with the sufferings, the difficulties, the situations in which we find ourselves. So there's your first application. It's okay. It's okay this morning to be sad, to sigh before God, to come before God and complain. I always tell people, you're going to complain no matter what. We're all complainers. We're all going to complain. What God doesn't want you to do is to go around filling everyone else's ears with your complaints. But what He does want you to do is to come to Him and seek His ear, as the psalmist is doing, as you complain and sigh before Him in His presence. It's a sweet relief. Sweet relief. Now let's survey the situation more fully. What is it that's on the heart of the psalmist? We notice in verse 12 an upbeat, a tonal change. But you, O Lord, abide forever in your name to all generations. And he begins to identify here what it is that is ailing him. And there's really two sources that are troubling his heart. But in the psalm, they get intertwined into one really pain of heart that the psalmist is going through. And the first pain of his heart is the state. It's the state of the church and her vulnerability here in this world. This is a man who loves the church, who loves the people of God. As he announces his confidence here in the eternal God, he's stating this because he says, you are going to come back and have compassion, as it says in verse 13, on Zion. Now, what is Zion? I think a lot of Christians talk about Zion or read Zion or see churches named Zion Baptist Church and the like, and they don't really think, what does that mean? Why are people calling themselves, or why is it, what is Zion? Well, Zion simply was a mountain in Jerusalem, one of the chief mountains there. The city was built upon it. And so when the people of God were going to Jerusalem, matter of fact, they would say, let's go up to Jerusalem, not because they were heading north particularly, but because it was elevated. And so if you were going to go to Jerusalem, no matter where you were coming, what direction you were approaching it from, eventually you're going to start going up the mountainside to the holy city of God. So Zion becomes synonymous with Jerusalem. And it's clear here that the holy city of God is in ruins. Verse 14. Your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. The city is in ruins. Most likely, this is a psalm that was written during the time of the Babylonian captivity. After Nebuchadnezzar and the others had come and destroyed, wiped out the city, didn't leave one stone upon another, as the scriptures teach us. What we learn here is that the true Jew, the true Israelite, far away from his homeland, with the temple and the city in ruins, still loved her, even for her dust, because of the memories, because that was the place where God dwelt, where God's name was to be written. He loved the church. And he could hardly bear the pain of seeing the church in such shambles and ruins. And we think, well, does that have any application for us in the modern era? I mean, that's long, long ago. Well, in the New Testament, it's not by accident that you see the apostles referring to the New Testament church as Zion. In the book of Hebrews, the writer tells us in chapter 12, verse 28, speaking to the church, that you have come to the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's why these Baptist churches call themselves Mount Zion. They see this as the place where God is now blessing and where God now dwells in the New Testament age. But as we think about the church today, I think we can have this real sense that the church is in disrepair and perhaps even in ruins as we think about the church. Few people today are really seeking the presence of God and the Word of the Lord. They'll go to church for a variety of reasons, but are they going to know God? Are they going in order to hear the Word of the Lord? We're seeing the church falling in disarray. In Europe, a few centuries ago, the church was strong. The Protestant church was strong. It birthed the Reformation. But today we find that in places and countries where the church used to be strong, such as France or Switzerland or the Netherlands, where the Reformed faith held sway, less than 10% are going to church. What about the United States? You know, the popular number, if you ask people, what's the percentage of Americans that go to church on a given Sunday? I think probably a number, if you've heard any number along those lines that would pop up in your mind, would be 40%, because that's what Gallup poll after Gallup poll tells us. But a few sociologists began to question that number. It didn't seem to be fitting with the reality as they were seeing it. And one of the things they realized is that Americans were being asked how often they went to church, but Americans are prone to exaggeration. So not only are they not going to church, in other words, but they lie. So what these guys did is they decided to do a study about people who actually go to church. And the number they came up with was 20%, half of the Gallup poll. And I don't know about your friends and the people that you know and observe, but that seems to be closer to the truth than what a lot of these other polls are saying. So many are in weak and sad places where doctrine is not taught. People are not being discipled. Actually, what the Bible calls evil is being pronounced good in many of those congregations this morning. And if we need a poignant reminder of that, we just had one again this past week as our own president saying that he was inspired by his Christianity announced his favor of homosexual marriages, what the Word of God very clearly calls an abomination. How far we have fallen. How much further will we go? There is a legitimate mourning over the situation of the church that we find in this psalm. But it's not only that vulnerability to the world that the psalmist is mourning over. There's also a real personal aspect to it. And it's his own mortality. And I want you to see how these are intertwined here. His mind, you can tell, is on the eternality of God. Again, verse 12, you abide forever. Down towards the end of the psalm, he's talking about how God exists throughout all generations. God dwells forever. But as he thinks about these things, and as he thinks about one day God is going to right this situation, he's going to take the church, the Zion, which was in ruins, and raise it back up again one day to be strong and fair in the holy city of God. What he's realizing is that I'm not going to live to see this. I'm not going to be there for that day. Look at verse 23 and 24. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. As we come today to this baptism of Violet, we know that a beloved husband and father and grandfather is not here to witness it. And he felt these words. And I wonder about the rest of us. What grand events will we be stopped short of being able to see one day? What births or weddings or baptisms or what revivals or opening mission fields or kingdom growth will we miss? The scriptures say the strong are able to live 70, maybe 80 years, but many do not make it that far. When you survey the situation in which we find ourselves, we recognize the brevity of this life. How quickly life is. It's a vapor. This month, 21 years here in Kokomo, it's gone like that. It doesn't seem like that's really even true, that it could have been that long. And yet it is. What do you do? Well, here's where we see the hope that the psalm offers, and where we are to steady our sights that we are given here, the way that we can go about this. This psalm really is like the aiming of a bow or a rifle. You know, in order to hit the target, you can't be shaking, or you can't let your eye get diverted. If you really want to pull that arrow back and hit the bullseye, or shoot that rifle and hit what you're aiming for. It's very easy for us to allow the situations that surround us to keep us from seeing and setting our eyes, fixing our eyes, and being steadied in the manner in which we need to be. I want you to think back to the last point we were just reflecting on. Surveying the situation. Think about it again. People of God, their vulnerability, their livelihood linked together with the psalmist facing death. Church in ruins, in despair, no seemingly human hope of it being rebuilt. And the surveyor seeing his own death approaching. Again, it looks bleak. It looks hopeless. But what spirit is really speaking through these words? Can we not hear, as we again think about verses 14 and 15 and 16, the Spirit of Christ? Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in His glory. Without the Lord, there is no hope for the people of God. There is no hope for the church. But the one who became man was willing to go to the cross and have His own body laid in the dust along with us. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, He was resurrected. He has appeared in His glory in order to redeem and save the people of God. You see, that's the hope of the psalm. The hope of the psalmist. The hope of the saints in light of his own mortality. From age to age, from nation to nation, from generation to generation, the gospel will be preached in triumph. The church will be restored. And our seeing it or not will not change that. But we must persevere in faith, and if need be, die in faith. Her grandfather wasn't able to see her. But Greg knew she was coming. He even knew her name, as Ross and Caitlin shared it with him. And he knew this day was coming, the day of her baptism. And by faith in the promise of God, he died hoping in the coming day that she will follow in the footsteps of her parents, as you'll see them doing in just a moment, professing their faith publicly, their hope in the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us can have that hope and trust in that promise, that it will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. So how do we respond? How do we steady our sights? Here's three applications as we close. Steady your sights by knowing that He always hears the prayer of the poor and the prisoner. He always hears those prayers. Verse 17, He has regarded the prayer of the destitute. He has not despised their prayer. And down in verse 20, the Lord, it says right before that, He's looking down from heaven. The one who was raised from the dead is now ascended on high, but He hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't forgotten why He came to the earth. He is up there looking, surveying the world, and everywhere where He hears someone imprisoned in their sins, someone who feels that they're doomed to die, and they cry out to Him, He will hear you. He will hear you. And today is not only a day to picture the gospel, but it's a day to call you to the gospel, to call you to Christ, a day of salvation and hope. You're trapped in your sins today, and you don't know how to get out. This psalm is telling you. Jesus is telling you. All you have to do is cry out to Him. Just like Peter. The waves got too much for him to handle and he began sinking. He said, "Save me, Lord. Save me, Lord. Hear my cry, O God. Help me. Answer me quickly." If you cry that out today, He'll hear you. He'll hear you. Another way you can steady your sights is by fixing your eyes on His eternality when faced with your own mortality. Fix your eyes on His eternality when confronted with your own mortality. That's what He's doing in verses 23 through 27. He talks about His strength being weakened and His days being shortened. He puts His eyes on God. "Of old You founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands." We look at the heavens and the earth, and we look at them as fixtures that seem so permanent, so long-lasting. But the psalmist says here, even those are going to fade away. Even the earth itself and the skies above us are going to wear out. God's going to have to come back one day and renew it all. But there is one who will never change. One who will never wear out. One who will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we, in the midst of difficulty, persecution, struggle, or despair, put our eyes upon Him. Say as the psalmist said, "Lead me to a rock. It's higher than I." Then we have a sure place on which to stand. That's a wonderful thing to do. Everything around you seems an upheaval. I say, "Lord, if You don't change, You are going to give me a place upon which to stand in the midst of all this. Strengthen me, O Lord. Stand by me, O my God." And He will. And He does. And a final way to steady your sights is this one. By loving the church despite her earthly appearance. Loving the church despite her earthly appearance. Verse 14 says, "Your servants find pleasure." Other versions say delight or find her stones to be dear. And feel pity for her dust. And God's chief servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, feels that way about the church. Others are mocking it, ridiculing it, making fun of it. When it stands for truth, calling it old-fashioned and fuddy-duddy-ish. People get hurt by the church. How often I hear this? They get hurt by the church and really don't want anything else to do with the church because they get disillusioned with the church. But Don't let that be you, friend. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus loves the church like a faithful husband his bride. He's never going to leave her side. He's never going to stop loving her. No matter how ugly, beat up, worn out she gets, His love is true and dear and full and heavenly. And so is ours to be. Matter of fact, when the church is weak, or it starts going away into error, or perhaps even straying off into evil, church needs your love then as much as ever. And you are to trust and believe what the psalmist did at the end of the psalm. Children of your servants will continue. Their descendants will be established before you. Jesus said that His church will meet Him when He comes back. The church will be here. It's going to last from generation to generation. He will preserve it and keep it and bring into it those who really love her. Those who really love her. So we're ending today with a call to really love the church. You know, it's not easy to love. It's not easy to love. There is vulnerability in loving someone. C.S. Lewis says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. And that's true in relationships. As you enter into those relationships, it's possible for you to be hurt and to be broken. But I want you to consider the alternative that C.S. Lewis gives us. Listen. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, your heart will change. Oh, it will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, unpenetrable, irredeemable. Don't let that be your heart. Trust the Lord. Love His people. Cry out to Him in your sorrow. You'll find your heart coming alive in His very presence. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy word and for the encouragements that Your word gives to us. We thank You for the Psalms and how, on such a very personal level, they open us up emotionally, enable us to be honest and true in Your presence. So continue to bless us, O Lord. Encourage us. Strengthen us, we pray. And I ask God especially, if there are any here just need that strength, that Spirit-wrought ability to cry out to You, be set free from their imprisonment. God, free them, I pray. For I ask it through Jesus our Lord. Amen.